a little bit more, probably a little bit more like a Sunday school class. You okay with that? Slightly different. We're going to talk about the Trinity. And one of the things, so this week I'm going to speak on the Trinity, which is a great foundational truth for us, a doctrinal statement for us. And then next week we'll look at some of the other biblical words, some of the other doctrines that are we hold true to. And so we'll go through those as well next week. And so this is sort of the foundational piece for us to work from today. Before we start today, I'd really like to open in a word of prayer, and one, just to ask the Holy Spirit to work in and through us as we go through His Word today and as we look at the doctrine of the Trinity. So, Father God, we acknowledge fully that You are God, and as we read the Apostles' Creed, we're reminded that You are God, eternal, forever the same. And that, Father, we pray to You through Christ, who is our mediator, the holy, perfect Lamb of God. And we pray by the Spirit that lives within us, the Spirit that lives in our hearts and minds and directs us and guides us and even speaks on our behalf in ways that we don't fully understand or recognize. As we spend some time thinking about and I guess maybe even wrestling with the Trinity, I pray that You would help us to have open ears and open eyes. Father, if there's anything that I say today that is anathema, that is against You, You would stop the ears that hear, that they would only hear Your words, the things that are true. Thank You for this opportunity today, and pray that You would grow us in grace and faith as we learn more about who You are and how You desire to work in us and through us for Your glory and for Your kingdom. Pray these things in Christ's amazing name. Amen. Does this seem really hot to you, really loud? Or is it okay? Okay, I'm just checking. So, the Trinity. As Donnie sent out earlier this week, the message is one in essence, three in person, the doctrine of the Trinity. So the outline today, I'll kind of go through through an outline as well to give you sort of a sense of where we're going to go. The introduction, the Trinity, unlike other biblical doctrines, isn't as clearly defined in Scripture, meaning it isn't a biblical word, which precipitated centuries of debate around the concept and was later defined as a doctrine. The belief of the Trinity is very clearly implied throughout the entire Scriptures, old and new, though. And the last few weeks, I've been reacquainting myself with the doctrine, and through it, I'm seeing more and more the amazing, loving, gracious, glorious plan of redemption in a deeper and more grateful way. I enjoy going through and studying these things anew, I think. I'd learned them before, but to go back into them and dig into them and wrestle with them as well. Wrestle with them in a positive way, I think, overall. So the outline where we're going to go today is we're going to start off with some definitions so that we're all sort of on the same page with the definitions. We're going to start there. Then we're going to look at a few errors in history as well. As Donnie was talking about before, why are these creeds written? Why are they there? Because there was misinformation that was out there, misteaching. And so early church fathers and church leaders got together and corrected some of those. And the creeds are those statements. The creeds are not Bible. They are not biblical. They're man's words put together. But the intention of it is to help point us and direct us towards Scripture and towards God overall. So we'll talk about some of those errors in history. We'll talk about some recent errors as well that we see in our day and age today. We're going to talk specifically about the doctrine of the Trinity as well. So what does it actually mean, and where does that come from? We will talk about a few other creeds as well, and then we'll have a conclusion at the end and hopefully a bit of an application in this process. So that's where we're going to go today in 2.5 hours, okay? It was really hard to get it down, to be honest. Nonetheless, I will read quickly, and I'll go through this as rapidly as I possibly can. So doctrine, the word doctrine, it sounds scary, doesn't it? Doctrine. When someone says doctrine, what comes to mind? Regimented. Teaching.
Absolute.
Absolute. Truth. Yeah, that's the essence of doctrine, is all of those things in many ways. The actual word doctrine is actually mean to teach. That's really what it means. From doctor, right? So the doctors would teach. They were the teachers. And what's interesting is Jesus commands it as well. And he uses that very same word in Matthew 28:20 from the Great Commission. Teaching them to obey or to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So doctrine is teaching. That's what it is. So it takes away that word. It kind of makes it a little bit more, it's a teaching. That's helpful. The next word is monotheism. So we're going to be talking about monotheism in a variety of different ways. So is the doctrine or belief that there is but one God. In about the 17th century, about the mid-1600s, this word came about. It was it's a word that's been put together out of two words. The first word is mono, which is one, and the second word is theos, which is God. So monotheos or monotheology or monotheism is the combination of those two words. There are three major monotheistic religions in the world today. Obviously, Christianity is one of them. Judaism is the other one. And Islam is the third. So those are the three prominent monotheistic religions or I guess you could say world systems and world thinking, ways of thinking. We're going to talk about each one of those as well a little bit. Moses, as an example, recapitulates the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. I'm just reading through Deuteronomy now, working through that in my daily reading. And these are some of the statements that came up that reminded me, actually, again. In Deuteronomy 5, 6 to 8, God reminds them that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So, the first command is a monotheistic command, saying that they shall have no other gods before me. What does that mean, before me? So, there's a couple of different commentaries that I read, and this one really resonated for me. Before me means in my presence. Yahweh extends throughout the entire creation. So he is saying that there's no other gods because he alone reigns as deity. So that no other gods before me. And I used to always think of it, no other gods before me. I would have this god and this god and this god in front of God. But it's deeper and broader than that. It's there are no other gods. I am the deity. All right? It's like, interesting. Different spin. For me, anyways, that was an interesting process. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, the Shema, O Israel, the Shema means hear, and that's how it starts off. So in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So again, Moses is reiterating for the children of Israel that God, the Lord, is one. Carrying on, so moving beyond Moses, so the Old Testament certainly talks about it. What's interesting is the New Testament does as well. It talks about monotheism. And Romans 3, 29 to 30, Paul, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Which is interesting. I was listening to R.C. Sproul this morning, and he was talking about this very verse. And it was just, sometimes that's amazing how that occurs in one's life, that God is one God. So Paul's talking about a one God as well. James, in James 2, 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So James in the New Testament talks about it. And then Jesus himself in John 17, 1 to 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, monotheism, again, that word monotheism isn't really in the Bible, but it is a word that's been created to help us understand the doctrine of monotheism. And the doctrine is that there is just but one God. So that's the premise that we're beginning with. The next word that we're going to unpack or decipher is contradiction. Why would I want to bring up the word contradiction? Why would I want to define that? Well, there is a law. The law of non-contradiction was postulated by Aristotle and has been followed through in philosophy since then. And it states that something cannot be both true and not true at the same time when dealing within the same context. So an example, just this music stand here is made of metal and is not made of metal at the same time. Why? That would be a contradiction, right? So this is made of metal and it's not made of metal, which that's a contradiction. So it's an example of a contradiction. Another example that is, I'll use this definition, or I'll use these words and you tell me if it's a contradiction or not. I am a son, a brother, a husband, a father, an uncle, a nephew, a brother-in-law. Not a contradiction. Thank you, Nick. Not a contradiction, right? So it could appear to be a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction because of the relationships that are associated with it, right? So the contradiction, the law of non-contradiction, is that something cannot be both true and not true at the same time when dealing in the same context. Many critics of the Trinitarian doctrine perceive the Trinity as actually a contradiction. But it's rather a paradox or a mystery, but not a contradiction. So, what's a paradox? Prefix. The ancient Greek compound word is combined with the prefix para, which is beyond or outside of or alongside. And we use it today in words like parachurch, paramedic, parallel. So it's alongside is one way of looking at it. So a paradox is made up of the prefix para and the root word, which is dokein, which is to think, forming paradoxus, which is an adjective meaning contrary to expectation. So another way of defining it is a paradox appears to be a contradiction, but under scrutiny or deep thought, it's actually a paradox. Makes sense? Contradiction, paradox, and so on. Some people actually believe, again, that the Trinity is a contradiction. How can it be? How can God be one in essence and three in persons at the same time? That's a contradiction. But actually, it's a paradox. So that's what we're going to begin unpacking a little bit as we go along. Why is this important? Christianity is the only faith system in the world that teaches and affirms the Trinity. Many outside the church, and even some within, claim that the Trinity is a contradiction. I personally believe and affirm the Trinity as an orthodox, established truth and teaching of the Christian church, and is based upon biblical truth. Granted, it's a paradox, and many historical church leaders have affirmed the mystery. We at Resonate hold it to be true, and we affirm the doctrine. And it is a mystery. We have to kind of be okay with that. I've spent 2 weeks going through this thinking, I'll figure it out. I'll understand it. I'll read the quote later on that just really actually encouraged me. Someone far smarter than I will ever be said, yeah, it is a mystery. It's a paradox. So let's look back at Thessalonians 1. So as Donnie's been encouraging us to do, let's read scripture together and let's actually kind of work together in reading scripture. So we'll get together in small groups. And I'd like for you to read 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 to 5. So 1 Thessalonians 1, 2-5, so the introduction. And within that, there's a couple things I'd like you to notice and discuss in your groups there. And the first one is, well, the main one that I want you to think about is, who are the persons Paul addresses in these three verses? So get together, move your chairs around, introduce yourself to one another, pull out your Bibles, and read together, and have a short discussion. Notice and discuss who are the persons that Paul is addressing in these verses. 1 Thessalonians. Oh, thanks, Gord. Perry's going to make everybody get together in one big group. Teacher. So the question again is, who are the persons Paul addresses in these three verses? So who are the persons that he's addressing? Gord's looking at my notes. There will be a test. Yes, for sure. Who are the persons that Paul is addressing in these three verses? So persons. And no, it's not a trick question. In case you're wondering. I can see Maria going, is this a trick question? Okay, so you've all had some time to read through it, maybe had a little bit of discussion. Rick was just saying, isn't it the Church of Thessalonica? Yes, it is, absolutely. But who else? Who else is being addressed in this? Us, yeah?
We give thanks to God, Father, God the Son,
and the Holy Spirit. And the brothers. It's interesting once you start digging into things a little bit more, or wrestling with it, or reading through it, and discussing it and talking about it, you can see the depth. Yes, absolutely, Thessalonica, the Church of Thessalonica, but beyond that as well, who's he addressing? He's addressing all of these different individuals in this writing. It's almost like as if we were to write a letter, and we were putting all the different people in the letter as well. we wouldn't necessarily assume that everybody wouldn't not know that it was written to them in some ways. So it's so the reason why I wanted you to go there was that if you look through many of Paul's letters, the introductions in many of his letters, he actually addresses the Trinity over and over and over again. And I've become so accustomed to it that I don't even see it or notice it anymore. Does that make sense? Like it's so much a part of just how I read. I just read it as if I was reading my kids', you know, names. And but lately I've actually been slowing down and actually reading what he's saying to each of these individuals, in a sense. Peter as well. I'll read that in a bit. Also does the same thing. So really, in this introduction from the very beginning of Thessalonians, so just this part of verse 5, he identifies, Paul's identified, Timothy's identified, Silas, the Thessalonians, God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, all just in 5 verses.
So in the very first verse, it says, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And one of the commentators I read years ago said that when he mentions grace to you and peace, that the greatest grace to us is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So he's actually in the very beginning of most of his letters, that grace to you and is the Holy Spirit. So it's just another way of...
Yeah, amazing. And so the Thessalonians, as Donnie mentioned last week, and I think the week before that as well, so the Thessalonians were former idolaters who, as crafters, would be members of local guilds or unions, and they would have worshipped a pantheon or a plurality of gods and demigods associated with the guild. So it was a part of their responsibility in their groups and the guilds that they worked in was to worship these gods and revere them. These Thessalonians are now Christians, but once were polytheists, many gods, worship many gods. And they came to Christ through the teaching of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Looking back through time, we can see the Trinity is implied by Paul. Now, Paul was moved along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote this and may have fully understood the Trinity, but had not captured that teaching or doctrine explicitly. So this is where I'm kind of, I don't want to be erring on heresy here, but he mentions in very clear terms, like Donnie said, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But for roughly 300 years, the church didn't actually come up with the idea of the Trinity until later, and we'll talk about that as well. So looking back over time, we can see that the Trinity was implied by Paul, as I said, but it was not captured explicitly. It took a few generations of Christians to later codify the doctrine of the Trinity. This codification came about through various heresies and oppositions. So let's look at a few of those. There were actually a lot. There were many. as I was going back and reading it, I couldn't believe the number of different heresies that were happening during that first 300-year period of time. And so what's interesting is that because there were so many, there was so much opposition to it, that it became really, really clear that they needed to create a creed that would take them forward. So one of those errors was Sabellius. Some of you may have heard this term before, this name. He was a 3rd century theologian and priest, and he presented what's called modalism, and the Sabellian view was a heretical view. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit exist as God successively. So it's first the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. One God operating in 3 different modes, hence modalism, but in orthodoxy, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit exist as God simultaneously, all 3 together, rather than one at a time, as it were. So Sabellius is saying that God, yes, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but he's operating in different modes at different times in history. So that was one thought. So Sabellius was excommunicated for his heresy. However, as with many heresies, the church was forced to address and discern what is actually orthodox. The next one is Arius, a little bit later in time, about 300 AD. Arius proposed that Jesus Christ was, in fact, a highly exalted being and had many extraordinary qualities. He had existed, in fact, long before the heavens and the earth were made, and it was through Christ Jesus that the heavens and the earth were made, but Arius held that Jesus was, in fact, a created being. So, another error, and we're going to see some similarities for today as we go forward. Another major one was tritheism, and this is the belief in three gods, as opposed to the Trinitarian doctrine of three persons in one Godhead. The tritheism understood God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are three separate gods. It accepts the threeness of God, but ignores the unity of God. The analogy that was used is like taking a pie and dividing it into three separate pieces, all equal, but nonetheless, each of them only one-third of a pie. And this avoids the notion that the Father is one-third, God the Father is one-third, the Son is one-third, and the Holy Spirit is one-third. And what's interesting is I remember, this is where, as we grow, as we mature, as we grow in grace and reading God's Word and so on, I at one point, when someone asked me to help them understand what the Trinity was, I used an analogy. I thought it was a brilliant analogy. I'm going to share the analogy with you. It is heresy, so be aware. But I remember sharing this and thinking, what a brilliant man I am. I understand the Trinity. Sorry. Young man I am. I understand the Trinity. And so someone was asking me, and I said, well, it's like an egg. An egg is an egg, right? And you have an egg shell. And you have the egg white, and you have the egg yolk. Three in one. Do you see the heresy? Right? Three individual items, but they're not one. They're not unified. They could be. Anyways. They're not. So it's not a good analogy. There really isn't a good analogy to represent one in essence, three in persons. So tritheism is that there's three different gods, like breaking up a pie, cutting up a pie. So Athanasius. Anybody heard of Athanasius? Athanasius? What was his cry? Athanasius? Oh, anyways, I can't remember. Athanasius against the world. That's what he used to say. Athanasius against the world. So Athanasius was a 4th century theologian. He was the Bishop of Alexandria, and much of his life was devoted to the opposition of the Arian view, which is the Arian view that Christ is highly exalted but a created being. And Athanasius agreed with the Arians that God is one. This is one place that they could agree. And so they were both committed monotheists, but Athanasius emphasized that if the doctrine of the Trinity is constructed properly, it would not endanger monotheism because we would understand that God is one and we are not dividing the nature of God or the essence of God in various parts, but rather understanding the whole nature of God, his infinite nature possessed by both the Father and the Son. So Athanasius was instrumental, which takes us to the Council of Nicaea around the same time, 325. And so at that particular time, the church, particularly through the work of Tertullian, came to a balance between these different positions. Under the leadership of Athanasius, the church's formal declaration of the Trinity was set forth by the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. We'll come back to that a little bit later when we talk about some of the creeds, and we're going to highlight that one creed. So I've thrown out a lot of terms here. Lots of different terms to kind of wrestle with. So we'll go back to the monotheistic religions. If we look at two of the major monotheistic religions, like we said before, Christianity is solely Trinitarian. The two other monotheistic religions, so Judaism and Islam or the Muslim religion, Both of those Jewish and Muslim critics emphasize that the New Testament continues into the Old Testament, emphasizing on the oneness of God, and that they sometimes criticize Trinitarianism as simple, actually, dietheism, God and Christ, on the grounds that a fully divided person must be a God. Both religions sometimes allege that the New Testament is inconsistent, some parts affirming Christ to be God, while others are teaching things inconsistent with his deity. Muslims also charge Trinitarians with committing the serious sin of associating another with God, a charge raised in the Quran itself, and hold up Islam as the monotheistic, unencumbered by mysteries. Jewish critics have also leveled the charge of association as well. So, monotheistic in their belief system, in their frame, but denying Christ and the Holy Spirit. How do they talk about it? Let's look at the Jews. The Jews have always regarded the doctrine of the Trinity as irreconcilable with the spirit of the Jewish religion and with monotheism. This is the blasphemy that actually forced the Jews to have Christ crucified by Pilate, right? He was claiming to be God. Interesting, because what was the penalty for blasphemy from the Old Testament?
Stoning.
Yeah. So they would stone somebody. And it's interesting that Christ was not stoned for blasphemy. Right? Fulfilling scripture. Christ is the one who hangs on a tree, right? So the Romans used the cross as their form of crucifixion and punishment. So so that was really interesting as well. So Islam claims to embrace the God of the Old Testament. It holds the biblical patriarchs in high esteem and even accords a certain respect to Jesus as a great prophet, as he pales in significance to Muhammad, who is the supreme prophet in the credo. Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. For Islam, there is no second person of the Trinity who becomes incarnate and affects our salvation. There is no third person of the Trinity who applies that redemption to us. So we're left with radically different views of God via the person and work of Christ and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In the culture that we live in, these are challenging things to say when I say them. In many environments, and the environment that I work in, stating the words that I just stated, I would be. Yeah, I teach at a university, so even more so. So recognize that I say these things not as judgment. That's not the intention. The intention is awareness, so that we become more aware of the beauty of the Trinity, the beauty of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and how amazing that is. And for us to be aware of when we hear in the media and people around us, friends and neighbors and students I teach, right, recognizing that they come from a completely different worldview, absolutely. And to recognize that, yeah, that it is a challenge. It is something to be able to share the truth of Christ and share the truth of God and the Holy Spirit in a way that is loving and encouraging and supportive in all of this. But being aware is generally the first step in that process. More recent errors. Mormonism as well. Because of the Mormon view of the nature of God and of Christ differs sharply at essential points of faith. For example, Mormonism categorically rejects the full deity of Christ. Christ is said to be pre-existent, but not eternal. He is highly exalted, indeed revered, but he remains a creature, not a creator. What does that sound like? Arius, doesn't it? Very, very similar. Christian Science, Jehovah Witnesses, all claim the Trinity as a fabrication and Christ as a created being, prophet and a good teacher, but not the second person of the Trinity, also sounds very similar to Arius. So it continues on today. So hopefully it doesn't discourage you. That's not the intention. The intention is, one, for me to be more aware. And as I went through this, I became actually more sensitive. I work with people that are Muslim. I work with people that are Jews. I work with people that are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses where I work. That would be their claims. And this has actually really helped me to kind of say, okay, how can I be more loving? How can I be more open to sharing Christ? How do I go about doing that? Not judging, that's not it at all, but being able to point to Christ and who he is and what he has done in a way that would glorify God ultimately. That's the purpose, that's the intention. So the doctrine of the Trinity, going back to to 325 AD, so what does it actually say? I think I made Gord type all this, or I asked Gord politely to type all this, and he did, I think. So, sorry, I didn't make him do anything. So we'll see. This is actually the English version from 1990, the Presbyterian Churches of America. And do you have it, Gord? Oh, okay, great. Oh, no. Not that one. That's okay. I'll just read it. It's fine. So the Council of Nicaea. So we believe in God the Father. There we go. So we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only God, Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God of God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So the Council of Nicaea in 325, this is the English translation and version of that. So this has been the creed, the Nicene Creed, that has been the one that affirmed the Trinity from that day forward. So prior to that, there was all this misunderstanding. People were coming up with their own ideas and their own ways of seeing things, many in error. And so the Nicene Creed became the creed that sort of codified the doctrine of the Trinity. And we've continued on with that very similar. We read the Apostles' Creed, which is very similar to that as well. So Augustine, shortly after that, in 401 to 420, wrote his book on the Trinity. And Augustine proposed that there are really no analogies or metaphors to the Trinity that actually worked well. My egg one? Yeah. In his volume on the Trinity, he talked about a number of them. He talked about love. He talked even about the each individual human being mind, soul, and spirit, and trying to kind of come up with metaphors and analogies that would help us understand the Trinity. And ultimately, though, through this entire treatise that he wrote, in the end, he proposed that none of them actually worked in a way that they ought to in order to convey the Trinity. Why? Well, because there is nothing like the Trinity in existence apart from God himself. There is only one who is at one and the same time, one in essence, but three in persons. Hence the paradox and the mystery. We don't have a way of putting that together in our finite brains. Someday we will see it face to face, but right now. The Westminster Catechism, larger catechism of 1648, so we're jumping, 1,200 years later, the Westminster Catechism has a number of questions. Question number six, what do the scriptures make known of God? The answer, the scriptures make known that God is the persons in the Godhead, his decrees, and the execution of his decrees. What is God? God is a spirit, and in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. What are the personal properties of the three persons of the Godhead? It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. How doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal in the Father? The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal in the Father, ascribing to them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. So anybody gone through the Westminster Catechism in their church life, church history? Kids and I, when they were younger, we went through the shorter catechism, which is a little bit easier to go through. It's basically the same. It just takes out some of the words and makes it a little shorter. And it was really the first time that I had gone through it. And we didn't get through an awful lot of it, to be totally honest, to be truthful. But the beginning, the first couple of... It was fantastic, actually. Really affirming of my faith as well, and actually helping them to understand their faith as well. Well, I guess really their parents' faith, not their faith yet at that point. But at least introducing them to it and allowing them to work through it. So we've talked about history. We've talked about creeds. We've talked about heresies. We've talked about a few different things here. But really, their creeds are just human constructs. They're written by humans. They're written by men and women. But they don't really, they're not scripture. So let's look at scripture. Let's go back. Let's be Bereans like this. And let's actually look at what the Bible says. We did a little bit with Thessalonians, but I've got a few other passages that I'd like us to look at. So the biblical authors, carried along by the Holy Spirit, allude to the Trinity throughout the scriptures. 2 Peter, is that what we got? Yeah, 2 Peter. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths that we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were witnesses to his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter's referring to the transfiguration there. So he's referring to the transfiguration where they heard that. This is my beloved Son. And we have the prophetic word more firmly confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No, for prophecy has never produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5. This portion of Scripture for me was one of the most in my growth as a Christian, and I shared this a few months back as in my growth as a Christian, it was the most challenging portion of scripture that I'd come across as I was attempting to memorize portions of it. So 1 Peter 1:1-5, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, the Holy Spirit, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, Trinitarian language that Peter uses in two of his letters. Luke as well talks about this in Luke 3:21-22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus was also baptized, was praying, and the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Matthew as well. Now the 11, Matthew 28, in the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So even Christ is telling us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, one of the benedictions of Paul, and he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." What a wonderful one. So, I've been trying to make a case for the Trinity using heresies, using creeds that have been written. There's many, many other creeds. There's some amazing creeds that are there as well that point us in that direction. Scripture, again, from Paul, Jesus, Luke, and some of the other writers also mention it as well, allude to the Trinity. Jonathan Edwards, who is one of my favorites, I read some of his treatise on the Trinity as well. So this is a quote directly from that treatise. "And as I suppose to be that blessed Trinity that we read of in the Holy Scriptures, the Father is the deity sustained in the prime, unoriginated, and most absolute manner, or the deity in its direct existence. The Son is the deity generated by the God's understanding of having an idea of himself and substantiating it in that idea. The Holy Ghost is the deity substantiating in the act or the divine essence flowing out and breathed forth in God's infinite love to and delight in himself. And I believe the whole divine essence does truly and distinctly subsist both in the divine idea and divine love, and that each of them are properly distinct persons." Bruce Ware, from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, also wrote The Trinity and Salvation, and we've kind of read it in 1 Peter, the aspect of salvation, and that was the, like I said, that was a pivotal moment, or I call it a catalytic moment in my life as a Christian, going through 1 Peter. And I found this quote by Bruce Ware, professor of Christian theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he helped me as I was reading it and thinking about it. And I was going to kind of render it down into my own language and my own words, but I think he's done such a good job of it that I want to quote it directly. "Trinity and Salvation. It must be a Trinitarian God who saves if there is to be a salvation from sin for sinners. Here's why. because the Son had to come who was both divine and human. He had to be divine so that the payment of our sin would be sufficient value to pay for all our sin for all time. The payment was made in full. He had to be human so that he would take our place, dying for sin. It required that the Son submit to the will of the Father and receive the wrath of the Father against his own Son, so that God would be satisfied. Propitiated is the word that is used in Romans 3. And as his Son made the payment for our sin, the Son who comes must live his life as a human being, and he must live sinless and carry out the will of the Father every single moment of every day of his life. To that, the Holy Spirit comes upon him so that he is empowered by the Spirit to live the life that he lived, to speak the things that he spoke, to perform the miracles that he did. He did so in the power of the Spirit so that he could go to the cross obedient and sinless. Here we have the doctrine of the salvation, which requires the Father being the one who sends the Son and judges sin in the Son. The Son who comes, who is at one and the same both God and man, and the Spirit who is God empowering the man of Jesus to live the life that he lived. The Trinity is required for salvation to be true. So all three members of the Trinity, and I'd never really thought about it that way, not that deeply. I knew the roles, the acts, the actions. But it made it so much clearer when the intentions are there as well of the Trinity to do what needs to be done. Finally, Augustine. In no other subject is error more dangerous, or inquiry more laborious, or discovery of truth more profitable than in the Trinity. So as we go to communion now, and as we think about the death of Christ, his propitiation, his payment that he has made, living the life that he lived in absolute perfect obedience to the will of the Father in every way, shape, and form, humbled himself, died on a cross as a criminal, but completely, absolutely holy and innocent, fully righteous. Shed his blood. For without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So he shed his blood on our behalf to reconcile us, to make the payment, to propitiate on our behalf, to do what we could never do for the sin that we have. His body was broken. His blood was shed. All according to God's purposes and plans. Amazing. On this side is wine and bread. And on this side is juice and bread. As Donnie and gives up to lead us through some songs, feel free to take communion as you see fit.